I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. For some time, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, especially when we come to the Lord's table, it being well suited to direct our attention to consider Christ. And just to give a heads up, we are coming next to chapter 11. And we probably will not be looking at that on a monthly basis, but in talking with Pastor Scott, it seems like it might be the better course for us to go through Hebrews 11 week by week by week. So sometime in the future, at least, God willing, that's where we're headed. But now in our most recent installments, as we've been going through Hebrews, we've been especially looking at that warning against apostasy here in the latter part of chapter 10. Very sobering words for any who, having professed faith in Christ, would then cast off Christ and his gospel. We're not talking about simply one who would backslide. In fact, it isn't simply speaking of a temporary faith of a false professor, but rather, as the writer here says in verse 27 and 28, the idea that they have despised Christ, they've trampled him underfoot, they've counted his blood, the covenant, a worthless, a common thing, they've insulted the Spirit of grace. In other words, it's a overt casting off of what was professed, what it seems was known about Jesus Christ. And he's saying clearly, much like he says in Hebrews 6, there is no hope for those who apostatize, for those who do this. Verse 27, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries, because that's what they are, they're adversaries. And so verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So it's very like that warning there in chapter 6. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance who have so cast off Christ and the gospel. This was written to Jews who had professed faith in Christ, and yet they began, as you know, to waffle. They were tempted to draw back. Now, in writing this, the writer is not here saying, and you guys are apostates. You are guilty. You have cast off Christ and his gospel. No, actually, they had not. Even as he had said earlier in chapter 6, in that warning, having given such a stern warning, he says, but I'm persuaded of better things concerning you and of those who have this salvation. No, true believers will not cast off. They will not apostatize. And so here too, he comes back to a rather consoling closing to what he said. Again, very like chapter 6, I'm persuaded of better things concerning you. Notice verse 39 of chapter 10. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. He's saying that they are saved as he is. We, you and me, we're those who keep on believing. Okay, well, if he, in both of these warnings against apostasy, chapter 6, chapter 10, is convinced that these people are believers, why does he warn against apostasy then? Well, I think it's firstly to show the logical progression of their waffling. You guys are now doubting. You're tempted to go back to Judaism. You're waffling here. Well, I want you to see, this is where that path would ultimately lead. If you don't want that destination, don't put your little toe on that path. Don't even think to go there. But more than that, he's actually here calling them and warning them so that in very deliberately, intentionally, he is encouraging them to persevere with Christ and especially to use the means of grace. You recall how he set before us the means of grace in verses 25 and 26, when there he's talking about considering one another, to provoke one another to love and good works, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And then he begins this section, verse 26, with the word for. Because if we sin willfully. So he obviously is telling them use the means of grace. And to further aid their perseverance and their diligence in using the means of grace, he then begins to call upon them to remember how things were at one time, to recall their former days. Recognize what was true of you even when you were babes in Christ, what they had endured and how firmly they had stood. And that's what we have in verse 32 through 34. Notice, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Clearly, before they fell into waffling and entertaining doubts about maybe going back to Judaism, they were very commendable. Hard times had come, but they had stood firmly. And the writer's not telling them, recall your former days, to shame them, nor certainly is he saying, now you need to trust in your past. No, you can't do that. But rather, he's showing them how God's grace had upheld them, how God's grace had enabled them even early on in their walk with Christ, even in most severe troubles. And so what he's saying is, as you've begun, so continue. And that's exactly what Paul says to the Colossians. God's enabling grace was sufficient then, and it's sufficient for you still. Why are you waffling? Press on. Confident in God, confident in his continued grace to you in Jesus Christ to keep you and to enable you. And to that he then says the next verse, verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. He's telling them it's important to look back. Remember the confidence you had then? But the writer doesn't leave it at just the past. Recall your former days. But in actual fact, he also here goes on to say, but now looking at the past, don't stop, look ahead to the future. That's kind of hinted at in verse 34, where he speaks about, you know, you had this better and enduring inheritance in heaven. That's the future. So too, when he says here in verse 35, this great reward, that's talking about the future. Yes, look at the past, but wait a minute, look at the future. And that's certainly the emphasis, not just hinted at, in verse 36 and following. Notice now, 36 to the end of the chapter. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Well, this is our focus. We'll look at it under three heads. The first is this. Notice what he here tells them to do. They've been waffling. They've been tested. He's already told them, remember your past, but that's not all. He says to them, basically, do not cast away your confidence. The word confidence most often is translated boldness. In fact, it's used that way here in this very letter. You had this boldness in time past. They were persecuting you. You stood strong. They persecuted me and others, and you stood strong with me and with others. You were not frightened by suffering. You were bold. Well, now, obviously, that former boldness was the expression of their sincere faith in Christ, their belief in, their attachment to the Lord Jesus. So much so that they actually joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. Well, how would you do that? Well, knowing that you have this better inheritance. Well, how do you know that you've got a better inheritance? Well, again, that's by faith, right? This is because of what God has said in his word about our eternal blessedness. And this is because our faith is in Jesus Christ, that we are forgiven, that we're accepted in him, that we have eternal life in him. In fact, they were so believing that Christ saves, or Christ has saved them. Well, then who cares about the plunderings of our goods? we've got far better in our future. We know this truth. That was their former boldness, rooted, growing out of faith. And of this faith, this confidence, the writer says, don't cast it away. That's an interesting word that's used as well. The only other time this particular word is used in the scriptures is in Mark chapter 10 and verse 50. You've got this blind man, a blind beggar, right? And he cries out for the Son of David to heal him. Well, he was convinced that Jesus could and would. But the word is used there of when Jesus then called him, he cast off his garment and he went to Christ. Now, it could be he cast off, he didn't want to be impeded by this garment. I mean, he's blind, can't see where he's going exactly, but this garment. But writer suggests that actually it was a beggar's garment that deliberately looked pretty pitiful, right? In other words, the idea, you're a beggar, you're evoking sympathy even by that tatty, ugly garment thing that you're wearing. And so it's been suggested that when it says he cast off that garment, it says, the Son of David is going to heal me. I don't need a beggar's cloak anymore, this garment. I'm done with it. Out of faith, I'm convinced. Well, in any event, that illustrates the force of this word casting off. Don't cast away your confidence, especially don't cast away your faith, your confidence, as if it's some worthless thing. Even if they wouldn't cast it off forcefully, I'm done with that, I don't believe that stuff anymore. Yet he's saying, even if you just quietly withdraw to Judaism, recognize what that is. You're casting away your former faith, your confidence, as if it's altogether a worthless thing. I don't need that anymore. Maybe his point is, would you do that? Would you actually cast away? Just be done with it. Throw it away. Cast it off. Well, if not, then instead you need to do what the writer's already said. Hold fast that confidence, steadfast or firm, to the end. Don't throw it away as worthless. Recognize the worth of that faith, that confidence, and cling to it. Hold it fast. But now one fact that this language here in verse 35 declares is this. In the past, and up to that very moment, they had not cast away their confidence. The only way that beggar could cast off his garment is he first had the garment on, right? The only way they could be in danger of casting off their faith is if they hadn't yet cast it off. They're still holding their confidence in some measure. Even though they're tempted to draw back, he's saying, no, don't. You haven't yet? Now, don't. Keep on keeping on with confidence in Christ, in God's provision in him. That which marked you before, carry on. And then to that end, he writes in verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You have need of endurance. Sometimes translated patience in the old King James, and that's included, but the word literally means to remain under. In fact, the verb form was already used back in verse 32, how they endured a great struggle with sufferings, that is to say, it's the idea of difficulty, it's the idea of struggling. Endure. Putting up with something that's very difficult. It's used later in chapter 12. You remember where he talks about run with endurance the race that is set before us. You run and you keep running with endurance all the way to the end. Continuing on, though it may not be easy. After all, it's a race. You're going to get tired. It may be exhausted. You may be struggling. Maybe there are obstacles. Whatever it is, you persevere. You endure. Don't give up, rather renew your determination and hold fast that confidence firm to the end. The word is sometimes even translated perseverance. And of course, that very idea, it presupposes difficulties. Yes, you guys are having difficulties. Therefore, here's what you need. Perseverance. Don't expect it to be smooth sailing. Persecution, hard times, the Lord Jesus said it well, in this world you will have tribulations. Well, expect it. And under those sufferings, you hold up, you endure, you keep on. Make sure you have this perseverance because it's absolutely necessary. You have need of perseverance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Well, does that not clearly indicate that without perseverance, there is no receiving of that promise? Even as was emphasized already back in chapter 3, in verse 6, he says, you are Christ's house if you hold fast your confidence. Or we are partakers of Christ if we hold fast our confidence steadfast to the end. Or 1 Corinthians 15, Colossians 1, if you continue, or as Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. If you continue in my word, John 8:31, then are you really my disciples? No perseverance, no salvation. But why is that? Does that mean a believer can be saved and lost? Saved and lost? Well, no. That would be to contradict many other statements. I give my sheep eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them from my hand. Of all the Father's given me, I lose none of them. I raise them all up the last day. Well, we can't contradict those statements. But here's the point. This is what true faith does. In contrast to that temporary faith of the false professor, true faith endures. That seed received into the good soil in that parable of the sower in Luke 8, it bears fruit with, here's the word, endurance. It keeps on. This is what true faith does. This is why Jesus can say, if you continue my word, then you're really my disciples, because then you're really believing. Then you're really, because he's saying that to people who had believed him and then later turned around involved trying to stone him, right? Well, that wasn't true faith. Now, true faith remains because Christ saves and keeps. And therefore, he says, you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, after you've continued on in confidence with God, that's God's revealed will, and here must be our focus. Whatever we face, deliberately endure, keep on with Christ, keep on in faith in him, in the way with him. Even in the midst of your doubts and your wafflings and so forth, he's saying to them, no, you keep persevering in the way. Well, that's what true faith will do. That's what true faith must do. And whatever it is that you face now or in the future, dear brother, dear sister, no matter how shaken you might be, no matter what doubts, no matter how Satan would assail you with his fiery darts, etc., here's what you must do. Keep on keeping on with Christ. Persevere in him with that confidence that you had in him when you first cried out to the Lord to save you. That confidence that has characterized you in your own past, don't cast that off as worthless, but rather you need of perseverance, because this is what true faith will do. It will carry on. It'll endure, even running the race all the way to the end. So that's what he tells you. Don't cast off your confidence. You have need of endurance. But now, secondly, notice how he reinforces this duty and he buttresses them in that duty in the words of verses 37 and 38. Again, notice, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And you notice the word for with which it begins. Persevere because the time for the fulfilling of that promise is coming. It's yet a little while. Now the writer here, as you can see, he's appealing to, alluding to, Scripture. It's actually something of a quote of the Septuagint translation of Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. So here's the Spirit's application of that word in Habakkuk, pointing to the ultimate fulfillment of all prophecy, the ultimate fulfillment, well, it has to do with Christ, his saving work, his final coming and completion of that work. And so that's why he's appealing to Habakkuk, because here's ultimately, it all points ahead to Christ and the completion of his work. And so he's saying, especially in light of that eternal outcome, everything that goes on here in the meantime is for a little while. No matter how long your trial lasts, no matter how long difficulties last, no matter how long the delay may seem as to Christ coming again, it's just a little while. Compared to eternity, what's this, right? couple thousand years since our Lord Jesus ascended on high and has reigned for these 2,000 years, we might think, whoa, that's a long time. No, it's not. Compare that to endless ages to come. That's just a little while. Not long at all in the purpose of God. But this also underscores the certainty of it. He is going to come again. In fact, what the writer is doing here, he's quoting Scripture. God said this already in the Old Testament. The one that's coming, yeah, it won't be long. He is coming again. He most certainly will come. And what the writer obviously is saying is we need to see everything now in this world in light of the end. We need to be encouraged by the fact that, you know, whatever I'm having to endure, whatever the doubts, whatever the struggles, whatever, it's not forever. It's got an expiration date stamped on it. It's, relatively speaking, just a little while. In fact, earlier he's already talked about Christ is coming again for those who eagerly wait him to complete that glorious work of salvation. Not with reference to sin. He's already dealt with the sin issue, but now he comes that we should be glorified together with him. And as Paul wrote in Romans 13, you know, your salvation, that final completion of your salvation, being glorified with Christ, is nearer now than it was when you believed, right? Time's passing, it's nearer now. So as Matthew Henry said, the Christian's present conflict may be sharp, but it will soon be over. And therefore, it's for us to do, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, we're not looking at things that are seen. They're just temporary. It's the things that are not seen that are eternal. Don't throw away your confidence. You need of endurance. Keep looking to Christ. Believe it, believing on him, and now living in light of him, his coming, the success, the completion of his work. And that's indeed what the Lord's people will do. And so it is that the writer confirms this from Scripture there in verse 38 when he says, here's what the just, the righteous will do. They shall live by faith. And again, that's Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Perhaps you're very aware that that verse is quoted elsewhere, more than once elsewhere, in the New Testament. When Paul is going to teach justification by grace through faith, Romans 1:17, also in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, he actually quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And that faith obviously there speaks especially of believing on God's provision for sinners in Jesus Christ. And it also tells us what is true of all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them the just, the righteous. Especially they are righteous in God's sight. That's what Paul develops, you recall, in Romans and Galatians. We're righteous in God's sight, not because, well, aren't we wonderful people? We've done everything. No, but Christ is a wonderful Savior, and he's done everything. He's kept the law perfectly, both the active and the passive obedience of Christ, so-called, that is to say, by the one man's righteous act, the many are made righteous, as the one who knew no sin was regarded and treated as sin, that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what justification is, that we've been declared and forever are treated as righteous in Jesus Christ, righteous, justified, faith alone, in Christ alone. Like Paul says, I'm not looking for a righteousness based on my own works, my own law keeping, but rather that righteousness which is from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:9, you find many other statements. So it's in that way that we are the just. We are declared and forever treated as perfectly righteous in Christ because of faith, or rather faith received by, that's the instrument, faith in Christ. Faith alone, Christ alone. God justifies, pronounces us righteous forevermore, unchangeably so. That's us, the just. But the just, he says, shall live. And so it is that we indeed have true and spiritual life in Jesus Christ. And it speaks of a faith so real that his people then live by that faith. Right? It's not just a mental assent to some truth. No, it's a faith that it actually controls their conduct. It affects how they live. We walk by faith, not by sight. The just, this is what they do. They live. And the other idea contained in that word is they continue to live. Not just while temporarily believing, but no, those who are justified, they actually have a faith so real they live by it, and they continue. They keep living by that faith. In contrast, he says, to the one who draws back, no, true believers don't draw back. Rather, they keep on living by faith in Christ, even as he says here in verse 39, to the saving of the soul. You see how he's appealing to Scripture? This is just what we find there. And it's on the basis of Scripture, he's pressing their conscience. Don't cast away your confidence. This is what God has said even way back when. You've need of endurance. Persevere. Because this is what true faith will do, and all those who have it, this is what they will do. All of Christ's saved people, the justified, the righteous people before God, they live and keep on in faith in God's provision in Christ. Well, you can see how pertinent all of this is to those who are waffling. When he talks about the just live by faith, but in contrast, you've got those who draw back. God has no pleasure in them. Which do you want to be? You're tempted to draw back. You're tempted to waffle. Which do you want to be? Do you want to be righteous before God, fully accepted forever? Or do you want to be one that has no pleasure in God? God has no pleasure in you, but rather you draw back. Which is it going to be? Well, any true believer, surely. They're going to say, no, I don't want to draw back. I don't want to incur God's frown, even leave alone, for God to have no pleasure. Are you willing to draw back? And if so, for God to have no pleasure? Well, no. Well, please understand, he's saying basically, there's only one way or the other. Either you continue on living by faith, or you draw. Which is it going to be? Even though what they're tempted to draw back to was not, well, I'm going to go back to being a thief and a murderer and a liar and an idolater. What they're talking about drawing back to was Old Testament religion, right? Casting off Christ, tempted, even then. And he says, and those who do draw back, verse 39, they draw back to perdition. They draw back to eternal ruin. So again, it's as if the writer's pressing their conscience. Is that really what you want? Which do you want to be? The just, living by faith, righteous before God? Or do you want to be one that draws back to eternal ruin? Oh, what is a true believer going to say to that choice? Oh, no. Well, recognize then, you're waffling. That looks more like those who drop. Don't be that. Don't do that. Be the opposite, the only alternative. Keep believing on Christ. Don't cast off your confidence. You have need of endurance. And see how the writer, then, as I've already pointed out, he ends on an encouraging note. Not so they go out thinking, oh, no, am I going to hang on to the end? That doesn't sound like he's engendering that kind of thinking when he says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. We're not. You, me, we're not. Rather, we are those who believe, who keep on believing to the saving of the soul. We, you and me, the just, the justified, those perfectly accepted, we believe to the saving of the soul. And the saving of the soul, surely it points to the fact they were already justified, but obviously he's pointing to something beyond that. He's pointing to that completion of the work, that which he's already referred to, I mentioned already, 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time apart from sin for salvation. And there, the idea of salvation means that completion of the work, saved to sin no more, glorified together with Christ, eternal blessedness in his presence. The writer's already said, though I've been speaking to you, chapter 6, about apostasy, I'm confident of better things. Therefore, heed the warning, give attention to Scripture, keep on with Christ, looking to him, and know that it won't be long, relatively at least, it's only a little while. Keep running with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, you can see in these verses that he tells us a lot about the apostates, right? And warning against apostasy. But quite honestly, he tells us much about the Lord's true people. As I've already said, they're here described as the just. They are perfectly righteous in Christ. We've already seen they are those who live, who keep on living by faith. They don't draw back. And whereas God has no pleasure in those who do draw back, what does that tell us about the Lord's people? No pleasure in the soul that draws back. But the soul that doesn't draw back, well, no pleasure in them either. Oh no. Oh no. There's God's smile, God's favor, God's pleasure in his people. And they're all saved at last. Christ loses none of them. Notwithstanding their struggles, their doubts, all the issues, their remaining sin. And Christ's coming is certain. And when he comes, it will be, not with reference to sin, that's a settled issue, but it'll be for the completion of his work, saving his people, glorifying them together, making them like himself, even to share in his eternal inheritance, blessed forever. And the section emphasizes that Christians are now those who look ahead, right? When he keeps saying things like, here's the great reward, here's the promise, Christ is coming again, what's he telling us there? Well, he's telling us what we find elsewhere in the New Testament. Well, mind you, even in the Old Testament, but certainly in the New Testament, that his people are marked now by not just looking at what's before them day by day, but rather looking ahead to that great day. That's surely, we're believing. We have the promise. We've got this great reward. You know, he's already said, verse 34, you are enduring all that suffering when they're plundering your goods because you know you've got this inheritance that's far better, that lasts forever. Well, keep looking there. This is part of their problem. You know, this is how Scripture describes us, doesn't it? You know, even here, who is Christ coming for? 9:28. He's coming for those who eagerly look for him. That's how believers are described. Or when Paul would write in Titus chapter 2, how Christ has saved us all right by his grace, God's grace, and we are those who are now looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God. This is what we do. You got these believers in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, how they turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. But that's not all. And to wait for God's Son from heaven. This is what they're doing. They're waiting for God's Son from heaven. Or our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians chapter 3, from whence we eagerly wait for the Savior who's going to transform these bodies of our humility to be like his glorious body. We're eagerly waiting. We believe it to be true. We're looking. 2 Peter chapter 3, though all things are going to melt with fervent heat and so forth when the day of the Lord comes, yet we're looking beyond that to that new heavens and new earth. We're looking. We expect it. We're waiting. We're living now in light of that. Or even those words in 2 Timothy 4:8, when Paul says there's this great inheritance, this crown of righteousness laid up, not just for me, but for all those who love Christ's appearing. Not simply love him at his appearing, but Christ, they love it. They're looking for it with eager expectation and desire. Well, this is how Scripture describes us. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is here saying. We need endurance. There's this great reward. There's this promise. Far better inheritance than anything in this world. Well, you need to keep looking. Believing now. Looking all the way. Run with endurance. A race all the way to the end. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that all Christians are always focused on the end and on Christ's coming as we ought to be. They obviously weren't. They lost sight of the end. They're only seeing what's before them and all their waffling and struggling. Earlier, even when they were suffering, it was strong in their thinking then, you took the plundering of your goods well because, you know, I've got this enduring inheritance. Take what you want, doesn't matter to me. So the writer, he's reminding them, not only of their past, remember how you used to be? But he's also reminding them of their future. He keeps reminding them of their future. Your reward, the promise, this one who's coming, he is coming, and we believe to the saving of the soul as those who eagerly wait for him. He comes to complete that glorious work of salvation. Run with endurance all the way to the end, the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus. That's what describes the Lord's people. They are looking ahead to Christ's coming. Let me ask you, how strongly does that describe you? Are you eagerly waiting for him who comes again to complete that glorious work that he's begun? How real is your eternal blessedness? Are you actually looking ahead? Are you looking in expectation? Do you love Christ's appearing? Brethren, it should be so. So that we don't cast away our confidence, but keep on enduring all the way to the end. But now the writer also, something else he tells us about the Lord's people, how he pictures us in this context, is we are people who use and appreciate the means that God has given, the means of grace, call them what you will. Why does he quote Scripture? He's writing to believers. Presumably they knew something. These are Jews in the back, Hebrews. They had the Old Testament. Surely this wasn't the first time they'd ever heard of Habakkuk chapter 2, right? Just live by faith. That had to be known by them. Why does he appeal to Scripture? Because he knew, you guys believe this. You know the Word of God. It's been for the good of your soul. It's not only God-breathed, but it's profitable, and you know something of that. It effectually works in those who believe. He understood. They used the Scripture. But again, I remind you that he's also encouraging them, and all of this is to keep using the means of grace. Remember what I pointed out earlier? Verses 24 and 25, consider one another, to provoke one another to love and good works, and forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but so much the more, as you see the day approaching. And the first word in verse 26, for, because, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You apostatize, it doesn't mean you fall into sin. It means you cast off Christ. Then there's no hope for you. Use the means of grace. Continue on, because look, no continuance. What it says, you cast off. No, use the means of grace. Well, brethren, that's why he would appeal to Scripture. And certainly here he's referring to church life, our life together, provoking one another, edifying one another. And this evening we come to one means that our Lord has appointed for us in connection with church life, the Supper of Remembrance. And it strikes me that this supper is very suited to that which we've been considering here. It points us back. Especially, it points us back to Christ himself. Not simply when Christ laid hold upon us and that work he did in our lives early on as he did in theirs, but to Christ himself, the one who said, do this in remembrance of me. As the occasion for our strengthening our faith in him, as truth about him is here set before us afresh. A body that was broken and blood that was shed in order to save sinners like us, a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, aiding us to persevere with confidence in him, assuring us of the promise that he saves to the uttermost, even the promise that one would come, Genesis 3:15, to crush the serpent's head. Well, he has come, and he has suffered and died, and he will complete that work and lose none. It teaches us to point back, keeps pointing us back to Christ, keep looking to him. But at the same time, the supper, as you know, was designed to point us ahead to the ultimate fulfillment of that purpose. You're familiar with those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Which means that every time we not only come proclaiming Christ's death, but we're pointed ahead to his coming. You remember, brethren, when the Lord Jesus instituted the supper at that last time with his disciples, how he said, I will not drink of this until I drink it new with you in my kingdom. Whatever else, in my Father's kingdom, whatever else those words communicate, it communicates that even at that time in giving the supper, he's pointing to its anticipatory nature. This is given now. Christ was soon to die. But look, you need to look beyond that. He was to be raised from the dead, and indeed he comes again. And the supper was given to keep us looking ahead till he comes. Well, that's exactly what the writer is saying to these waffling believers in Hebrews. Keep looking ahead, looking to Christ all the way to the end. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Well, brethren, since that's the design of the supper, then let's come. Use it to keep on believing. Look back at the cross. Use it to keep looking ahead to the full success and final completion of Christ's work, but especially looking to Christ himself with a renewed confidence in him, a revived love for him, real dealings with him, even now. If you're here without Christ, I would have you to note that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39, we see what we find throughout God's word. There's really only two kinds of eternal, there are only two eternal destinations and two kinds of people. He refers to perdition. He believes to the saving of the soul, eternal salvation in Christ. Only two eternal destinies, only two kinds of people. Those who are truly saved by Christ and everyone else, even if they are religious or whatever. Those who draw back, or those who have never professed faith, doesn't matter. They're not saved. And they all go to the same place. Eternal perdition, everlasting damnation. They've refused Christ, they've neglected salvation. The Lord Jesus draws that same contrast in Matthew 25 when he comes at last and all nations gather before him. He'll say to his sheep, "Come, you blessed of my Father, receive, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But then to all others, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Only two eternal destinations. What about you? What makes the difference? Well, faith in Christ. It's Christ who makes the difference. Christ himself, an able and willing Savior. A body broken, blood shed, paying the debt for sin, securing perfect righteousness for all who would trust in him. And at last, he presents his people without fault before the presence of his glory. Well, what will you have at last? Eternal ruin or everlasting blessedness with Christ? The question is, will you have Christ now? Will you have him? Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. But how will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? My God, grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for such a full and perfect salvation from such a perfect Savior. Lord, we thank you for the certainty of your word. Lord, we've known its power. We've known Christ at work through the word. We thank you, Lord, that we are not those who draw back, but by your grace, well, we keep running the race, looking unto Jesus. Grant that even as we come to the supper this evening, that we would be helped anew to look back to Christ and what he has secured for us, oh, but to look ahead to the great fulfillment of that when Christ himself will come. And grant that our faith should be strengthened, our love should be revived. Lord, that we would not just crawl through the race, but rather we would run with endurance the race that is set before us, our eyes upon Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.